I'd like you to turn in your Bibles, please, to Romans chapter 12. With mom and dad gone, it was my privilege this morning to be able to preach and to share from the Word with you today. I've been camped on Romans chapter 12 for quite a while. Actually, I can't put a timeline on it. I've visited it on and off, and I've really focused on it over the last couple of months, wondering if there was opportunity to preach it and to share some things that the Lord had put on my heart regarding Romans chapter 12. And I believe that this morning the Lord has put a word on my heart for us collectively. And it comes out of the book of Romans chapter 12. Now the challenge, I told Sally last night when I was talking to her at our worship team rehearsal, I said, Sally, that she so graciously listened to all of my abstract thoughts being thrown at her like a water balloon in the chest. I mean, she was so gracious. Said, Sally, the biggest challenge I have with tomorrow is being able to preach this message in 30 minutes. So if it seems like I'm just shooting everything I've got right at your face, you're probably right. I have a point to make today, just one point, I believe, just one word, I believe, that the Lord has asked me to deliver this morning, and I will do my best to deliver that today. Will you please stand with me as we prepare to read Romans chapter 12, verses 1 and 2. Words will be on the screen. I hope you have a Bible to read. Maybe you have a phone or a tablet device that you like to read. We welcome that. If all else fails, the words will be right up there on the screen. Paul says in Romans chapter 12, verse 1, reading out of the NIV this morning, therefore, there's that word again. How many of you were here 2 weeks ago when we preached out of Hebrews 12, 1 and 2, and we talked a little bit about the word therefore? Does anybody remember that? Maybe nod your head, yes? We get it again this week, this word, therefore. Therefore, I urge you, brothers, in view of God's mercy, to offer your bodies as living sacrifices, holy and pleasing to God. This is your spiritual act of worship. Verse 2, do not conform any longer to the pattern of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Then you will be able to test and approve what God's will is, His good, pleasing, and perfect will. Pray with me. Jesus, we thank you for your word and the power that is in it. We thank you also that you promised to speak to us through your word. And so as you speak to us, may our ears be open to what you would say. As we hear what you're saying, may those words seep down into the depths of our heart and find good soil so that they may grow and produce life. May our minds be able to comprehend and understand what you are speaking. And Lord, as we hear and comprehend and apply this word to our life, I pray that you would give us the courage to be the people you've asked us to be. Give us the courage to do what you've asked us to do. We believe that can and will happen by faith. We thank you that your word is powerful, it is effective, and it can and will touch every single heart and life in this building this morning and beyond. In Jesus' name, if you agree with some of that, will you say with me, amen. 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 Thank you. You may be seated this morning. I'm not sure how many of you are familiar with the name Bob Dylan. Gotcha. Now, I'm not here to preach about Bob Dylan, okay? I'm here to preach about Jesus. Somebody say amen. But Bob Dylan wrote a song in 1964 called Times They Are A-Changin'. Now, again, I'm not here to promote a song or to dissect the lyrics of a song. I'm actually just stealing Bob Dylan's title and making it kind of the title of the message today. The title of the message today is not times they are changing, things they are a-changing. Things they are a-changing. Now, if you're wondering, how in the world does this apply to Romans chapter 12, 1 and 2? And why in the world, Eddie, are you talking about Bob Dylan? Well, because I think the song is very interesting. It was written as a deliberate attempt to create. Bob Dylan said that he wrote this song with a deliberate attempt to create an anthem of change for the moment in 1964. Most of us know the history of 1964 and the chaos that was going on in our nation specifically and other nations around the world. And this was Bob Dylan's attempt to express himself, his opinion, his views, what have you, in the lyrics of a song. Now, opinions will vary on why the song was written and even if the song is liked or not. We'll have varying opinions in this building if I were to ask. Whether it was his personal protest or a simple effort to write a big song will remain debated. What the lyrics say to me is this. Listen now. What the lyrics to this song say to me, on a personal level, is that people long for change. They really do. Some might say, well, I resist, and I don't like, and I get that. But your longing is to change. They long, people, we long for things to be right. We long for injustices to be revealed and to be healed. People are tired of hurting. I think the elephant in the room is this. Are things changing for the better or for the worse? Who is determining what is right and what is wrong? Is the change we desire the right change? And so on, the questions might fall. Paul tells us in Romans that things need to change. Paul tells us in Romans, specifically chapter 12, verses 1 and 2, that things need to change. He uses words like this: do not conform to the pattern of the world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Change is a necessity in Paul's estimation in Romans chapter 12. Things, they are a changing, Bob Dylan wrote. Well, he wrote times, they are a changing. I'm saying this morning, things, not times, things need to change. Not times necessarily, we need to change. It really does start with us. We've heard the phrase, be the change you want to see in the world. We've heard the phrase, it all starts with me. We've heard some alliteration of that phrase in the context of us and the power that we have to change the way we act, to change the way we feel, to change things about us that contribute in a positive manner to the world in which we live. I believe that one of the most wonderful things a believer can say to this question, so how are you really? Now, this answer may not apply to every conversation or every time you're asked this question, but don't you think that it would be a wonderful response when somebody said, so, how are you really? And you were able to reply this way. Well, God is changing me. Let that sink in for a minute. So, how are you? God is changing me. I'm doing well. God is changing me. I'm struggling. God is changing me. I'm hurting. God is changing me. I think it's a wonderful, wonderful response. So let's break down Romans chapter 12, verses 1 and 2. We're going to travel through the verses together. I'm going to make a few points as we go through verses 1 and 2, and then I'm going to bring us kind of to our final point at the end, which I think we all can apply to our life in some way, shape, or form. But before we do that, I want to provide an opportunity for us to learn something about Romans 12, 1 and 2. Does anybody else this morning maybe want to learn something? Don't raise your hand, because I don't want to feel bad with all the people that don't raise their hand, okay? So I'm just going to assume, because you're here, that all of us want to learn something about Romans chapter 12, verses 1 and 2. Therefore, Paul says, I urge you, brothers, in view of God's mercy. Now, we're going to be bouncing around in several different translations of the Bible this morning. I'm going to be quoting some things out of the NIV, the ESV, the New King James, and maybe even the King James, if that so happens to pop up. So, but follow me in this, that all of them point back to the same Greek words, the same meanings. They're just worded a little bit differently. Therefore, the New American Commentary speaks to this word therefore this way. The word therefore in verse 1 refers back not simply to the previous argument about God's mercy in bringing salvation to Jew and Gentile, Because Paul made that argument that salvation has come to the Jews, salvation has also come to the Gentiles, and he takes some time to make that point. So the word therefore doesn't refer us back just to that, but it also refers us back to the teaching from the very beginning of Paul's epistle to the Romans, all the way back to chapter 1. That's what the word therefore refers us to. It marks the transition in Romans 12, verse 1. It marks the transition from theology, the theology of God's redemptive act in Christ Jesus, to the ethical expectations that flow logically from the theological base. So Paul has brought us to a point where he is going to say, therefore, now with all of this theology that I've given you in chapters 1 through 11, I'm bringing you to a spot where you've got to employ your brain. You've got to employ the capacity of your reasoning. You've got to put to task the thing inside your skull called your brain and its ability to reason, to recognize, to test, to approve, he'll say in verse 2 in just a moment. But to come to a point where you logically make a decision about what you have theologically heard. Does that make sense so far? I hope that it does. And so we come to a spot which is usually called the practical section of Romans, or the gospel part of Romans. So Paul says, therefore, and we know now that therefore points us back to a large section of Romans. In just a moment, we're going to take a really fast and blurry flyover of Romans chapter 1 through 11. Prepare yourself for that. You might need to put a seatbelt on because things will get a little bit dicey as we go through there. But we're gonna talk about what Paul talks about in those chapters. It's some heavy stuff, some good stuff. But he brings us to a spot where he says, I need you to remember what I've laid out for you theologically so that you can make a logical application in your head. So he says, therefore, in view of God's mercies, therefore I urge you, brothers, in view of God's mercy. Paul says, having said all of that that I said through chapters 1 through 11, in view of God's mercy, having said all that I've said, in view of God's mercies for us, in view of God's mercy to us, I have some conclusions to make. Paul's not saying, in my opinion, I believe that. Paul is saying, theologically, logically, I have a conclusion to make, which is the solution to the matter that you're facing. And so now is when we're going to look back at this blurry version of Romans, because I'm taking a quick flyover. It's like taking a crop duster over this field, and don't blink because you're going to miss the field, okay? So Romans chapter 1, it goes all the way in view of God's mercy. What exactly does that mean? Well, we're going to go through Romans. If it wasn't for God's mercy, we would not be where we are today. If it was not for God's mercy, we would not be saved. If it was not for God's mercy, we would not be sanctified. If it was not for God's mercy, we would not be redeemed. If it was not for God's mercy, we would be nothing, nothing outside of God's mercy. Paul builds this argument starting from chapter 1. In chapter 1 and 2, we realize that mankind left to their own devices or their own vices does not end well. God says Paul says in Romans chapter 1 and 2 that God handed people over to their own depravity. How tragic of a statement is that? That they were so counter God and God's lifestyle and the decisions that come from a moral, godly perspective, God came to the point that said, okay, I'm going to hand you over to your own sinful depravity. And the things that come out of that are awful and atrocious. They're sinful. They're evil. They're anti anything that morality would speak about or talked about. You're welcome to read that later. But we learn that outside of God's mercy is man's depravity. And man's depravity is terrible. It is awful. It is destructive. It is evil, and on and on and on. Well, in Romans chapter 3, we hear that God, in spite of man's depravity, we hear that God is faithful. Come on, somebody. In spite of my depravity, God is faithful. In spite of your depravity, God is faithful. It's in Romans 3, verses 21 through 24, where we read these words, "But now a righteousness from God, apart from the law, has been made known, to which the law and prophets testify. This righteousness from God comes through faith in Jesus Christ to all who believe. There is no difference." Verse 23, "For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God." Verse 24, "And are justified freely by his grace through the redemption that came by Jesus Christ. Man left to their own vices is miserable. But by the mercy of God, knowing that all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, God sent his Son to offer us a righteousness that we can never attain on our own, that we could only experience through Jesus." How is it? By the mercy of God. It goes on to say in chapter 4, he talks about Abraham living by faith. And if Abraham can live by faith, you can live by faith. He goes on in chapter 5. He talks about we have reason to have joy in our heart. Even though sin came through Adam, redemption came through Christ. In chapter 5, it talks about salvation coming through Jesus Christ. In chapters 6, 7, and 8, it talks about being dead to sin and alive to Christ. Romans 6, 23, another famous verse, "For all have sinned." All have sinned. We all fall short, but God's grace is so amazing. Romans chapter 7, that famous portion of Romans 7, remember it? "The things I want to do are the things I don't do. The things I don't want to do are the things that I actually do. I am bound by the law, yet I want to serve grace. I feel like a slave to the law and a slave to sin, but I want to be a slave to Christ. And so the things I don't want to do are the things I do. The things I do are things I don't want to do." And Paul's in this obvious verbal, spiritual turmoil, to which he says, "Oh, wretched man that I am, who will save me from this body of strife?" And then he says, "Thanks be to God who brought salvation, who brought forgiveness, who brought redemption." That is all in chapter 7 of Romans. Chapter 8 follows it with chapter 8, verse 1. "There is therefore now" what? "No condemnation for those who are in Jesus Christ." For those of us who wrestle with the things we don't want to do and the things that we do. For those of us that fail and do the things that we should not do and we don't do the things we should do. Paul says, chapter 8, verse 1, "Therefore there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus." Condemnation has no place in your life, has no rule over your life, because you are Christ's child. There is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Building this case, all the while knowing, building this case up to chapter 12. Stay with me, okay? In Romans chapter 8, 35, 37, it says, "Who shall separate us from the love of God?" How many of you know it? Who shall separate us from the love of God? Nothing shall separate us from the love of God. Chapter 8, verse 37 says, "We are more than conquerors through Christ who strengthens us." Come on, somebody. Come on, somebody. Get with me on this train. We're moving. We're moving. We're going somewhere this morning, okay? Romans chapter 9 through 11, "Just because God has brought salvation to the Gentiles does not mean that he has given up on Israel." Holy buckets, that's a whole big theological, philosophical thing. "Just because he brought salvation to the Gentiles does not mean he has given up on Israel, his chosen people. There is still hope in Christ for Israel, but their disobedience becomes an example for our obedience." Paul makes it very clear. "I would give my own life so that all of my brothers in Israel would come to faith in Christ. They're that important to me, but you know what? So are the Gentiles. And if it took the disobedience of the Israelites of Israel to bring the Gentiles into obedience and faith, then I'm willing to walk that road. I'm willing to walk that path." And then we come up to chapter 12. "Therefore, brothers and sisters, I urge you in the view of God's mercy." Therefore, in light of God's mercy, traveling from Romans 1 to Romans chapter 11, I've brought you to a point. I've built a case. And you are going to come to a point of decision. Paul says, I urge you to offer your bodies as living sacrifices. Let's talk about two buzzwords real quick. Ready? Salvation and sanctification. Salvation and sanctification. Very quickly, believers are exhorted in this chapter 12, verse 1 and 2, to make a decisive dedication. Listen. Believers are encouraged to make a decisive dedication of themselves as worshipers stepping forward to place their offerings on the altar. Believers are encouraged that holiness of life rarely progresses apart from deliberate acts of your will and your choices. Now, this is the difference between salvation and sanctification. Salvation, that beautiful moment when you commit your life to Jesus Christ, all is made new, the old is gone, the new has come. Somebody say, praise Jesus, hallelujah, amen, whatever you got to say to remember that moment when you were saved. I thought people might get a little more excited about that, but I get that it's 9:30 on a Sunday morning. Salvation, that gorgeous, beautiful moment where Jesus wiped the slate clean and you became a child of God, a son and a daughter of inheritance and promise and destiny and purpose. Sanctification, that crazy word that follows you all of your life. Salvation being the moment that nobody can take away from you, that where you were deemed holy and righteous before God. Sanctification is what starts at that moment as well. Sanctification is the process of becoming the child of God that He has intended for you to be. Salvation gets you in the door. Salvation gets you in the kingdom. Sanctification then guides you throughout that kingdom as you mature and you grow and you progress in the things of God. It's important to know the difference between salvation and sanctification. Sanctification is gradual in the sense that it continues throughout life, and each advance depends upon a decision of your will, of your mind. Sanctification is very deliberate. Sanctification, as we'll see in a moment, is very logical in response to what God has done for us in view of God's mercy. Sanctification is the stuff that you do deliberately. I have a choice to make. God, sanctify me so I can make the right decision. Sanctify me as I follow your will, as I discover. Sanctify me as I mature and as I grow. Sanctification is a million little things, some of them right, some of them wrong, that mature us in Jesus Christ. Offer your bodies as living sacrifices, deliberate and decisive. This is what God did, and so I will do this. I will offer my body as a sacrifice every single day. If His mercies are new every morning, then our decisions must be new every morning to deliberately follow His act of mercy and to submit our life to a life of sanctification as we grow in Christ. Offer your bodies as living sacrifices. This is your spiritual act of worship. This phrase, spiritual act of worship, has been translated spiritual service. This is your reasonable worship. This is your rational service. This is your reasonable service, depending on the version of the Bible that you read, will show some variance to that thing. R.A. Knox says it this way: this is the worship due from you as rational creatures. In studying this verse, when you offer your bodies as spiritual sacrifice, this is your spiritual act of worship. This is the worship due from you as a rational creature. In view of God's mercy, it is entirely fitting that we commit ourselves without reservation to Him. And if we teach that accepting the free gift of God's grace does not involve a moral obligation on our part, it is a heresy of gigantic proportions. Did we catch that? Let me say it again. If we teach that accepting the free gift of God's grace does not involve a moral obligation on our part, it is a heresy of gigantic proportions. God's grace absolutely involves moral obligation to His standard, to His word, and to His will. If we teach anything else but that, we are in danger of teaching a false gospel. And I don't want to teach a false gospel. I don't want to live a false gospel. I don't want to believe a false gospel. I want to believe that my sacrifice is worth every minute, every dime, every moment that I sacrifice to the cause of Christ. That only comes when we believe the true gospel. The true gospel. And then he says, do not be conformed to the pattern of this world. And now's where we start to get into some words. I'm going to throw some Greek out there, and I'm going to pronounce it wrong, and you can laugh. It's okay. Or maybe I won't pronounce it at all. I'll tell you to look it up yourself. But do not conform to the pattern of the world. So what we have so far, therefore, in reference all the way back to chapter 1, all the way through verse 11, I urge you, I implore you, brothers, in view of God's mercy, applying God's mercy to all of that stuff that we read about in other people's lives, and then applying God's mercy to all of that stuff in our life, he says, we offer our body as living sacrifices, holy and pleasing to God. This is your spiritual act of worship. This is our moral obligation to God because of everything that he has done for us. Verse 2, do not conform to the pattern of the world. Paul brings us right back to reality, and he says, don't conform to the pattern of the world. That word conform in the Greek literally means to shape one's behavior. To shape one's behavior, to be conformed to a pattern or a mold. If I had a clump of clay or a clump of Play-Doh, and then like a cookie cutter right here, and I would just take that lump of Play-Doh and maybe I should have done this. That would have been a really good illustration. Why do I think of good illustrations right in the middle of when I'm preaching? This is terrible. So you take this thing of Play-Doh and you just slam it into that mold, and it is forced to conform within the confines of that mold. Isn't it interesting that the world's promise of freedom is so constrained? That'll preach. We'll leave that alone. That's another sermon for another time, maybe. But this idea of being conformed is to shape one's behavior, to be conformed to a pattern or a mold, to conform one thing to another, to form oneself after another, to be conformed to his example. Speaking of the world and its influences and its vices, it means to squeeze you into its own mold. The world does not care who you are. The world does not care what your destiny is. The world does not care what your purpose is. The world does not care what your talents or abilities are. The world does not care about your dreams or your desires. The world simply has this mold of conformity, and its desire is to take you and entice you to fit in its mold, no questions asked. And there is no freedom in that mold. There is no margin in that mold. You simply, if you choose to be conformed to the pattern of the world, you become owned by the world, slaves to the world. You will do what the world tells you to, and you will believe the lie that you are free because you have been conformed. Your mind has been corrupted. Your morality has been corrupted. Your choices have been corrupted because you have allowed yourself to be conformed and pressed into the mold of the world. Paul says, do not be conformed to the pattern of this world. And that's the image he was trying to get across to his readers. Don't be conformed. And then he says, but be transformed by the renewing, what? Of your mind. Do not conform to the pattern of the world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. What does the word transformed mean? In its most simplest terms, which is how I have to understand stuff, it is the process that we know as metamorphosis. The process that a caterpillar goes to becoming a butterfly. And the million little things that happens for that caterpillar to become a butterfly. If we were to break that down scientifically, our heads would explode. If we actually understood what happens to a caterpillar to become a butterfly. Just think about that for 5 seconds. Caterpillar, the hundreds of little legs, furry little goofy looking thing, crawls up into a tree, begins to make this cocoon around itself, and hidden inside the cocoon, this furry little thing with hundreds of little legs and beady little eyes and everything like that begins to go changes that we can't even see, let alone describe most of us on any level. And then before you know it, the cocoon begins to split and out comes stinking wings. A caterpillar with 100 legs comes out with wings. Go ahead. You think I'm crazy. You figure it out. You figure it out. It's absolutely amazing what happens to consider the process that allows a caterpillar to become a butterfly. That imagery, that process, is what Paul was saying in the Greek when he talks about your mind. Your mind, this creepy little thing with 100 little legs that go in 100 different directions and want to chase after crazy things and immoral things and nasty things, and then it wants to do good things and right things and think about God and then think about not God and all of that stuff. Paul says, do you realize by the mercies of God that God has given you an opportunity to allow that brain of yours, that mind of yours, another solution other than being conformed to the pattern of the world? God has a solution for you. It's called transformed. It's called putting your mind in the cocoon of Christ's redemption. Man, can you see that? Putting your mind in the cocoon of God's mercy and God's grace and God's salvation. Just picture with me your however you got to do it. I'm weird, but my mind and all that is not right with it, God takes and surrounds it with what Psalm says, a buckler and a shield and a strength. He forms me in. On the front and the side and the rear, he forms me in. And while I'm in there, he takes my mind and he says, I'm ready to change this thing. What was a creepy little thing with 100 little legs going all over the place, when we allow it to come inside the cocoon of God's grace, something happens in that cocoon that I can't always explain, that I don't know how to necessarily explain reasonably or logically, but something happens by the providence, miraculous grace of God, and before you know it, the cocoon starts to split, and out pops something beautiful when what it went in was not something beautiful. Come on! This is a beautiful illustration of what is available to the life of men and women who confess Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior of their life. They don't have to be conformed to the pattern of the world. They have opportunity for their very mind to be transformed into something beautiful, for their mind to be transformed into something full of grace, for their mind to be transformed into something that is full of forgiveness and mercy, and on we could go, because all of God's characteristics are them implanted in our mind because we choose to be transformed. That is what gets me. It's crazy. I think I'm freaking out a little bit. Could you imagine what life would be like? If we did not conform to the pattern of the world, but were transformed by the renewing of our mind. Can you imagine what your kids would be like? They'd still be little hellions. They'd just be Jesus' little hellions. Can you imagine the transformation that is available to your neighbor or your family member? I could camp here a long, long time, but I don't want to do that. Can you imagine what life would look like if we fully submitted to being transformed by the renewing of our mind? Because when we renew our mind, then, Paul says, you will be able to test and approve what God's will is. Once you've undergone that change, the very next step in this process is, oh my goodness, I see the will of God. I hear the voice of God. Oh my goodness, God has given me an opportunity. And as I discern his voice and as I discern His will. As I discern those things and ask for wisdom, I begin to discover the will of God. It is my opinion that the will of God will be delivered to us as God is allowed to sanctify us. Sanctification is process, right? God will not give us more than we can comprehend. If we're thinking that God is going to reveal His entire will to us and choosing not to be sanctified, we are thinking wrong. The will of God is revealed to us when we are choosing to be sanctified every single day because they're tied to one another. The will of God becomes more clear as I purpose, make a decisive action to be transformed and submit to the sanctification of God. Are you following me? Some of us complain about wanting to know the will of God, but we refuse to be sanctified. Some of us are so confused about what God wants us to do that we have lost the concept that God wants us to be faithful every day. He's not looking at the end game, what the big will of God is. He's looking, the Bible says, He's looking for those who would be faithful. He's looking for those who will be faithful to the transformation and the sanctification of Jesus Christ. His will be revealed to you as it relates to your willingness to step into the sanctification process. Then you'll be able to test and prove what God's will is. His good, pleasing, and perfect will. When we talk about His good, pleasing, and perfect will, the New American Commentary describes it best, in my estimation. I'm going to read it to you. The mind renewed enables us to discern the will of God. Released from the control of the world around us, we can come to know what God has in mind for us. We will find that His will is good. We will find that His will is pleasing. We will find that His will is perfect. It is good because it brings about moral and spiritual growth. It is pleasing to God because it is an expression of His nature. It is perfect in that no one could possibly improve on what God desires to happen. His good, pleasing, and perfect will. I follow on Instagram, and I am just about done. Thank you, Matt. A feed called Moral Revolution. This is how we're going to end today. Moral Revolution. Some of you may have seen it. I've reposted it. Their quote was, "We're not called to culture's norm. We're called to the unchanging standard of holiness. We're not called to conform. We're called to be transformed," Paul might say on his Instagram feed. Be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Transformation starts in the mind, in your head. It doesn't say by the renewing of your heart. It says to renew your mind. Why? Because it's important to evaluate how we think. It's important to evaluate how we process, how we decipher, how we manage, how we decision make. It's important to employ logic and sound reasoning. And it's in this arena of the mind where transformation occurs. The heart is important, make no mistake. The heart is important, but God will never bypass the mind on His way to the heart. God will never bypass your mind on His way to your heart. He doesn't neglect our logic to go after our emotional reactions. His will is discovered and discerned in our mind, and if our mind is transformed, our heart will follow suit. Well, how in the world do we do any of this? It's summed up in Galatians 2:20. I have been crucified with Christ, and I no longer live, but Christ lives in me. The life I now live in the body, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave Himself for me. Transformation comes as a result of a million little things, a million little right decisions, a million little steps in the right direction. Transformation comes when we choose to do things differently, when we choose to seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness. Transformation comes when we test and approve that this following Christ is the only logical conclusion to the matter. And that logical conclusion is this: God is worth following. And His will is worth seeking. Stand with me this morning. We're going to close. I took you a little longer in this first service, but I didn't take you quite as long as Darren did last week, so I'm still okay. Thanks for hanging with me this morning. My prayer for you today is that you will not conform to the pattern of the world, but you will be transformed by the renewing of your mind. And I think my hope is that we're all on the same page when it comes to that, that we understand what that means. That's how I'd like to close this morning. That's how I'd like to end, by praying for all of us that we would live in the transformed mind that God has offered to us. Can you agree with me that way this morning? Let's pray. Jesus, thank you again for today. It's been a beautiful time in your house. We thank you for your blessing. We thank you for the power of your word. We thank you that there is another option than being conformed to the world. And that is living by the renewing of our mind, to be transformed by the renewing of our mind. I pray that every single person in this building, myself included, that we would purpose to live a sanctified life every single day, that we'd purpose to live a transformed life every single day. And as we purpose to do that, God, your grace comes to enable us to do that. We thank you for you. We thank you for the power of the Holy Ghost. We thank you for the power of your word. In Jesus' name, somebody agree with me today and say amen. 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 I love you lots. I'm glad you came to church this morning. If you would tell somebody hi on the way out, handshake, high five, hug, encourage somebody today. Love on them today. You are dismissed. We'll see you next week, I hope. Have a blessed week. We release you with the blessing of the Lord this morning.